Do me a favor and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. A little bit of recap from the last couple of weeks. Talked about God's call to us to give out of our abundance, sometimes even ask for everything in this world, and that we're to trust Him. Last week we talked about anxiety and not having anxiety, and we looked at three different reasons for that. If we give it all, if God asks us to do that, are we going to be anxious? Because then how are we going to be taken care of? And looked at three different reasons to not be anxious. And one is that our anxiety does not work. Number two is that if we seek the kingdom first, for treasure is in heaven, if that's what we look to, we seek His kingdom first, He's going to add all of the things to us that we do need in this world. It may not be the biggest and most glorious or richest things in this world, but He will make sure that we're taken care of. And then number three, and most importantly, says not to worry because our Father has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. That if we seek that kingdom and we seek that heavenly kingdom, He's going to make sure we're taken care of in this world. But most importantly, we are going to eventually get the kingdom with all of its glory, with all of its blessing to be right there with Christ. He will gladly give us the kingdom. This week we're going to talk about He will give us the kingdom. That is, if we are ready when He comes to bring it. If we are ready when He comes to bring it. We're talking about how do we get ready for the coming of the kingdom. How do we get ready for the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read verses 35 through 48 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 35 starts this way. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves who the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So in this passage, there are basically five analogies or parables to say that we need to be ready for the coming of Jesus. We're going to start with the first one, the belt, or to be dressed in readiness. That's the words of the translator. A little bit more literally is to gird your loins. To gird your loins. What this means is, at that time, you've probably seen the pictures, not photographs, but drawings and that type of thing, where they would wear these long flowing robes quite often in that day and age. And so to gird your loins meant to take all of the loose portions of that and to tuck it into your belt. And it would allow you to be ready for working, if you had to work, if you had to run, if you had to fight, if you had to kind of be ready to do one of those things, you would need to gird your loins. In the book of Exodus, it's spoken, this is used regarding the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "Now you shall eat in this manner." This is the night that after all of the other plagues had been done, and the last remaining plague was the killing of the firstborn, and all those who were in their houses and put the bloody sign on the door from the Passover lamb, all those inside who were to be protected, this is how they were to eat that Passover meal. In Exodus 12:11, it says, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So this idea of eating, normally you would eat in a reclined manner with your robe all flowing out and everything. He's saying eat in this case with that robe tucked in, ready to go, because the promise was that God was going to strike down the firstborn of those who were not protected by the Passover lamb, and they were going to be driven out of Egypt. So he says, be ready for that moment. So this picture of girding your loins is a picture of being ready for God's action. The next one is the lamp, your lamp being lit. This is to not be asleep, to not be asleep in darkness, to be ready with your light on, not sleeping, not hiding in the dark, not doing the deeds of darkness, but being ready to go with your lamp lit. The next analogy is the groom's servants. This time, weddings could last up to a week. And one of the ways that they would do it is they would just basically have a lot of food, a lot of drink, and they would go until the food ran out. So it could be 3 days, 4 days, depending on how much food there was, how fast people ate, and all of that type of thing. And so the servants who were at home didn't know when is the master going to return from his wedding. It could be any day. It could be in the middle of the night. And so the analogy is those who were waiting for it, even to the second or to the third shift, which is way early in the morning, 3 a.m., 4 a.m., all the way up until sunrise. They were to be alert and to be ready for him to return at any moment. Next analogy is that of the thief. This is the most prevalent analogy used regarding readiness for Jesus to come. And there are a number of verses related to this that are in your sermon notes. The thief, if you knew when he would come, you would be prepared. And if you guys know, but our church has actually been broken into twice in the last 2 weeks. And you guys, please be praying for this church. I really feel like God is doing things at this church, and I feel like Satan is not happy with that, and he's whispering in some ears to try to harm the church. And so please be praying for the church. And praise God that not a lot was taken in either case. But unfortunately, you can see the boarded up window here. They did a lot of damage to our stained glass window there. And one of the thoughts that you had when, we came in and found out that this had happened as well, there's a lot of thoughts, especially with it happening, twice in a couple of weeks. One of the thoughts was like, I wish I knew when they were going to be there. And you go and you look at the security footage, like, when was it going to be? And if I knew when they were going to come, I would have been there already. I would have had my baseball bat. This is my form of protection at home. Got the baseball bat right by the bed. So watch out. Don't come to my house late at night. It was like, if you knew when, you would be ready. And so this image of Jesus as that thief in the night, being ready at any time for him to come. The last analogy to use, to be used, this is on the heels of Peter's question of is this for us or for everyone else as well? And he gives an analogy that's even more specifically for those sort of servants who are in charge, those servants who are given special tasks and responsibility. And so he gives kind of a good version and a bad version of that servant left in charge. And the first one says to himself, "My master will be a long time in coming." Like, it's not going to happen. I can kind of get away with doing what I want to do, thinking it's going to be a long time. I don't have to be ready right now. There's this term in there in verses 45 and 46 that he begins to beat the slaves and do these bad things. And it gives this impression of starting to do these deeds and then being stopped when the master comes back earlier than expected, which is what he says would happen. The master of that slave will come at a time when he does not expect him. Now, there is tremendous, I don't know if you picked up on it as we read through the passage the first time, but there's tremendous blessing and tremendous judgment within this passage. Whether you're ready or you're not ready will determine which one you receive, but the extent of the judgment and the extent of the blessing are incredible. We'll start with the judgment for those who are not ready. First off, the analogy of the thief, which it seems surprising in one sense that the thief would be used so often as an analogy about Jesus, because obviously he's our perfect Savior. So to use the analogy of a thief about him, obviously it's not meant to say that he's doing something wrong, being the thief or something. But I think there is this idea of if you are not ready for him, then something bad is going to happen. I think it is meant to give that picture to us when it refers to Jesus coming like a thief in the night. If you are not ready for him, it is not going to be good for you. And the analogy of the servant who is in charge, of the parable of the servant in charge in verse 46. I mean, you can look at the language. It's extremely, you know, it creates an incredibly difficult picture. Verse 46, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." That's an incredible picture of judgment there. The same terminology that's used of cutting in pieces, literally cutting in two. This is terminology that's used in the Old Testament as well in Exodus 29:17. It's actually a part of a covenant. That way that they would set up a covenant at that time is they would take an animal and they would cut it in half and put it on two sides, and then the members of the covenant would walk between it together. And part of the picture that was being painted is that if you don't keep the covenant, you're going to end up like the animal that you're walking through. It's kind of this very sort of scary imagery of what I'm agreeing to here. I'm putting myself in a position where this could happen to me. This is a type of visceral image that's used here of the judgment of those who are not ready for the return of Jesus. I mentioned that parable was specifically coming out of Peter's question about, is this parable for us or for everyone as well? And so Jesus seems to focus that one especially on those who had that position of authority, that they had been given much. And he says, for those who have been put in that authority over others, There's a greater responsibility on them. And in verse 47, it says, "The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes." And that contrasts with fewer of those who did not have the same level of responsibility. This is something that also goes back to the Old Testament, Numbers 15:27-31. It speaks of a greater responsibility on those who know more, as well as when a sin is done defiantly as opposed to I'm trying to do better or I didn't know about that. And so there's this greater responsibility and greater judgment. So these are the judgments awaiting those who are not ready for Christ, especially those who have been shown clearly who he is, what he did, given responsibility. All right, now that I've thoroughly depressed you, we'll get to the blessing, which, as bad as the judgment sounds, the blessing is more incredible. The beautiful thing is you get to choose which you want. Verse 44 is one aspect of the blessing. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is the servant who was ready. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. We talked about recently, again, our willingness to be able to give up our earthly possessions. He says, if you do that type of thing, if your focus is not on this world, in the next world, the blessing is going to be being put in charge of his possessions, having our treasure in heaven. Similar to Matthew 25:21, which says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is beautiful promises of if we are faithful, if we are ready, if we do the things in this world we're called to do, the blessing that we will receive in heaven and the responsibility will be given in heaven is incredible. But one of the most amazing promises of blessing is in verse 37. I want you guys to look at that verse, underline it. I was going to say, unless you're using the Pew Bible, I guess we're not really supposed to underline those, but it's okay. You have my permission to underline the Pew Bible as well as if you're looking there. Verse 37, talking about the servant who is ready for his master when he comes home from that wedding. And he says, the one who is ready to open the door as soon as he knocks, he's there waiting for it. This is what it says he's going to receive in verse 37. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Do you realize what that just said? The servants who are waiting and ready for their master to come, when the master knocks on the door, if they're right there to open it up, what does it say is going to happen next? It says that he will gird himself. Who is the he in that one? It's the master. The master is going to gird himself to serve, have them, the servants, recline at the table, and he, the master, will come up and wait on them. I think this is why this sentence, this promise starts with truly I say to you. He says this sometimes. Jesus always says everything that's true, or everything he says is always true, to be more accurate. But sometimes he's like, truly I say to you, verily I say to you. And he says this when he's about to say something that sounds like it's going to be like, seriously, that's true? He's like, yes, this is going to be true. This is an incredible promise that the master is going to gird himself, tuck his robe into his belt, and let them recline at his table and serve them. I don't know about you, but the thought of Jesus bringing me a cup of water feels incredibly wrong. Doesn't it? Have you ever heard the story or heard the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet? And Peter is like, no, like we're supposed to be doing this to you. And Jesus says, I'm going to doing this to set an example that as I'm serving, you need to be serving too. That's what I came as the Son of Man to serve and not be served and all of these things. And I kind of feel bad for Peter in that situation because I'm like, it feels weird. It feels embarrassing. It feels like, no, like, how could Jesus humble himself to wash the feet? How can it be that when I get into the kingdom and recline at the table that Jesus would do anything for me? That he would serve me. Like, can you put yourself in that mindset? Can you imagine being in the kingdom of God and Jesus bringing you a cup of water? It feels, does it not feel like weird? I started to think about that. Like, that doesn't make sense. The humility of that Jesus would or could do that. And then I thought about the cross. And I was like, if I can't imagine him bringing me a cup of water because that's so like I'm the one who should be serving him, how do I begin to wrap my head around what he did on the cross? The extent of the humility. First of all, yes, as Heather said, he lived a perfect life to be able to put himself in a position where he could die for my sin. But the extent of the humility of being stripped of his clothes, of being mocked, of being having a crown of thorns put on his head, of being having his arms split apart and nailed to the cross and hanging there for people to mock. Like, this is, like, if I can't even imagine him bringing a cup of water to me, how can I imagine the extent of what he did on the cross for me? This is the blessing that he gives to those who are ready. Jesus promises this incredible truth of being able to join him in the kingdom. Luke 22:27-30 says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." This is what God offers us. This is what Jesus offers us. This is an incredible truth, an incredible promise. To receive that, though, we need to be ready. So how do we get ready? We're going to talk about three things that we need to do to be ready. Three ways to be ready for Jesus' coming. Number one, and these are in your notes as well, trust that it is going to happen. Readiness involves faith. We read a verse earlier about the Exodus, that they were to gird their loins and to be ready for when the Egyptians were going to drive them out of Egypt. And to me, that was more of a call to an action of faith as more than it was to save time. I mean, I don't know. I've never girded my loins per se, but like I imagine it doesn't take a really long time. But the action of eating that meal at Passover with their loins girded was an action of faith saying, God, I trust what you said to Moses, that this is going to happen, that even though we've been slaves in this country for 400 years, tonight is the night that we are actually going to be driven out. And it was this act of faith, this trust that it is going to happen. Why should we have faith that Jesus is going to return? Why should we have faith that Jesus is going to return? I can give you a couple of reasons. It is one of the most prevalent teachings in Scripture. And so if we trust the Bible, we need to trust that this is going to happen. Sometimes the thought of the Son of Man coming back, and it's described in Daniel being presented with his kingdom. It's described in a number of verses as this great and awesome day of judgment and blessing that's going to happen in these end times. It's described as we are going to be raptured. those who are believers and meet Jesus in the air. And a lot of these things sound kind of fantastical sometimes. And do we really believe these things? But it's so prevalent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the teachings of Jesus' second coming were so prevalent in the Old Testament that that's why it seems like a lot of the Jews missed his first coming, because there were so many prophecies about the second coming, coming with judgment and coming with blessing. There's so many prophecies, again, both in the old and new, about the coming of Jesus. And we should trust that that's going to happen because the prophecies about his first coming have come true. So that's one reason. There were many prophecies about his first coming, which I can't get into now, but my favorite three are Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9. We can talk about those more another time, but he promised the first coming and he delivered. And they promised the second coming as well, and so we could trust that. We can look at what's happening in our world now and even see promises of Scripture coming true that seem to help set things up for him to come back, including especially the creation of Israel, which happened, you know, just 60 years ago or so. 70 years ago, something like that now, which was a promise of Scripture that God would not forget the Jews and bring them back to that land. These incredible promises. I spoke to you. We all agree that Jesus is coming back, right? All of us who are believers. But I don't. I challenge us with this a lot, and I challenge myself with it. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe there's going to be this kingdom that's coming? Do we really believe that we're going to be raptured? Or we just kind of say, yeah, I guess that's what I'm supposed to believe. Do we really believe this? Because this affects how ready we're willing to be, how much sacrifices we're willing to make and that type of thing. If we really believe this will happen, I don't know if you guys ever struggle with, is this really true? Is the Bible really true? Are all these amazing things I'm reading about really true? Am I the only one who's ever struggled with that? Jeannie says, yes, you are the only one. I never have. I've always believed 100% all the time. And to tell you a little story, when I was reading 1 Kings chapter 18 several years ago, it's a favorite passage of mine. This is where Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he's doing this battle with the prophets of Baal. And they're basically this showdown of who is the true God. And so there's hundreds of prophets of Baal and they make their prayers and they cut themselves to try to get Baal to come to consume what is on this altar, and he never does. And so Elijah by himself then has his opportunity to call Yahweh to consume the sacrifice that's on the altar, and he tells them, pour water on this a bunch of times to make sure that this cannot be portrayed as oh, there was just this spark from a branch or something that caused this. I want this people to know for sure that God did this. And so he pours water on it and he prays a simple prayer to God, and God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice on that altar. And it's this incredible moment. It's the type of moment where in the New Testament, when they were challenging Jesus to do something, they would say, show us a sign from heaven. Like, this was it. Like, this was this amazing thing. God did this. And I read this passage, and it wasn't the first time, but I didn't doubt it for a second. This incredible thing, I didn't doubt it, and I don't know why. Maybe it's because I've known the story since I was a child or that type of thing, but I kept reading in the story, and there was a part at the end that really tripped me up, where after this incredible thing happened, Elijah is speaking with this guy Ahab. And he's telling, and there's this situation where Elijah then starts to pray for rain, and he sees the cloud, and the rain's going to come. Anyway, both Elijah and Ahab are going to head to this place called Jezreel. And it's like 20-something miles away. And By the way, part of the reason I thought of this story is because of this girding of the loins that it says about Elijah. This is the last sentence in the chapter, 1 Kings 18:46. It says that Ahab basically got into a chariot of horses and headed for Jezreel. And then it said the Spirit of God came upon Elijah. He girded his loins and he outran Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. And I was like, dude, whoever wrote this, like, you should have stopped while you were ahead. Like, this is a bridge a little bit too far. Somehow it shouldn't seem like it's more difficult than raining fire at heaven at the moment a prayer ends. But for me, I was like, really? Like, really? He just, like, tucked his robe in and just outran this chariot back to Jezreel, 20-something miles. And I had this moments of doubt. Like, is this really real? If you would have asked me, I would have denied it, I'm sure. I would have lied about it. I had this moment, and I was kind of talking to God, like, and thinking about it, and thinking, like, is this really real? Did this really happen? This is a true story. I heard an audible voice. It wasn't God. The radio was on. But it might as well have been God, because this is the phrase that I heard. Four words. Man versus horse marathon. I swear to you, this is a true story. In that very moment, I heard that phrase, and I'm thinking about this. I'm looking at the Bible, and the radio is behind, and I turned and looked at the radio, which I don't know how that helps because it's a radio. You don't have to look at it. But it was like, and I'm like, wait, what? And I turn and I look at the radio, and more importantly, I listen to the radio, and it's these two DJs, and they're talking about how for the first time in the annual horse versus man marathon, which apparently was started by two guys in a bar. I'm sure you'd be surprised to learn that. But it had been going on for about 10, 15 years where guys like, I bet I could outrun a horse in a marathon. And so they started this horse versus man marathon. And apparently if you're going over certain types of terrain and it's that amount of time, humans basically have a chance of being able to beat a horse. And for the first time in like 15 years, there was a man that actually beat the horse in the man versus horse marathon. And of course, like, you could look at, okay, so God could show me how a man could physically beat a horse in a marathon. But of course, the bigger issue was at that moment of all moments in my lifetime, these two things intersect. Is God going, like, really? Like, you're not going to believe? I would like to think that he wasn't being mean and being like, really, you're not going to believe? But hey, I'm going to meet you here in your moment of doubt, and I'm going to show you what I can do. So number one, trust that the coming of Jesus is happening. Number two, trust in Him for salvation. Trust in Him for salvation. We just read this passage a couple weeks ago, Luke 12:8-9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is the heart of what it means to be ready. As Heather said earlier, Jesus came, lived a perfect life. The wages of sin is death. He did not owe the payment of death. We did. Every one of us does. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, did not owe that payment, took our sin upon Him, paid for it on the cross. As Heather said, rose again 3 days later, showing the payment had been made. And everyone who confesses that, everyone who turns to Jesus, repents of their sin and says, I accept that offer of salvation. I want my sin on you when you paid for it on the cross. You will be saved. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God when Jesus returns. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Get right with God if you are not this morning. Don't put it off. You don't know when he is going to come or when you are going to go to him. Revelation 3:20, when we talk about the servants who were there waiting at the door for it to open and receive the master. Revelation 3:20 says, I'm going to knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. The opportunity is there. So number two, how to be ready. And most importantly, trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then number three, out of that salvation, he sends his spirit into our heart to live the life that he's calling us to live. So number three is to live as he would have us live and to serve. Now, I'm going to read a few passages. There's going to be some based on the analogies and parables of this passage, but also a couple other verses which are in your bulletin notes as well, that give us a sense of things that we are to do and things we are not to do as we are waiting for him. As we think about the girding up our loins, 1 Peter 1:13-15 is kind of an interesting verse, because it says, therefore prepare your minds for action. And the actual, again, literal translation would be, gird up the loins of your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. Be ready in your mind for action. It says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. We think about the lamp and not hiding in darkness, but being alert and being willing to show that light. Romans 13:12-14, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. When you think about the thief, I encourage you to read all those passages in your notes regarding the thief. 1 Thessalonians 2:2-8, I'm not going to read all of it, but it speaks about being alert and being sober, putting on faith, love, and salvation. 2 Peter 3:10-14 says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. The greatest thing about the kingdom to come is going to be that is where righteousness is. And so we should be looking to live lives that are going to reflect the lives that we're going to live in that environment of righteousness. From the previous passage that we just read, there's Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. We look at the parable of the servants in charge in verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? He's saying those who would be blessed, that faithful and sensible steward. The one, when it talks about giving them the rations at the proper time, taking care of all of the other servants. Those who are put in that charge and caring for others, loving others, taking care of those around us and those under us. versus those who in verse 45 began to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, were focused on themselves, not caring for others and even harming others. Luke 12:19 says, "Soul, you have this eating and drinking and getting drunk." It reminds me of the rich fool who in Luke 12:19 says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 21 talks the judgment on the fool who would store up treasure for himself but not be rich toward God. Again, this is about not helping others but focusing on self. This is to not be ready. I want to be clear, none of these things earns us a place in the kingdom, but it can demonstrate whether we are a child who in Luke 12:32, the Father has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. And this idea of being ready, and we think about our actions, and you can pick out certain ones from those verses. You can reread them and look at them as well. But this idea of being ready for when Jesus comes should be an impetus to each one of us to act in a way that is pleasing to God. I know when I was a kid and my parents were out and they were going to come home, like, do you guys have this memory as well? We weren't supposed to watch TV except Cubs games, Get Smart, and the Brady Bunch, basically. And Friday nights we could watch TV. But if the parents were out on a weeknight, you know, TV comes on. I don't know. I was trying to think back. What did we do? We must have actually been active. I don't know. We must have read books. We must have done weird things like that instead of watching TV at night. But like when they were gone, it's like but you're keeping that eye out, like, oh, when they come home, you're gonna turn the TV off. Of course, they always knew. They're like, oh, we could see the glow coming up as we pulled in. But it's like, oh, if I know when they're coming back, then I'm gonna change right before this. Like, Jesus can come back at any time. Is to give us this impetus of what am I doing right now? And I think it has a different feel. Sometimes we think about, well, what's the difference between if Jesus comes or if I die and go to Him? One is there's the sense that none of us believe we're going to die for like a long, long time, even though it can happen at any time. We don't really feel like it, so we think it's going to be a long time before that happens. But also, I think there's something different, a little bit psychology, when you think about me dying and going to Jesus versus Jesus coming to me. It feels like the actions around what I'm doing are more important when I'm still doing it and He sees it. He comes back to it. It feels like my sin is more closer to where I am in that moment and what I'm doing. So I think it is to give this sense of what am I doing right at this moment. Yesterday I was even thinking, not just what am I doing, but what am I thinking? What am I feeling? What is my attitude? Is it of love? Is it of anger? Is it of upsetness? What would Jesus find if He came back at this moment? What would He find me feeling, thinking, doing? This is something we should carry with us from day to day. I want you guys to do this. I wrote two questions at the bottom of your page. You can write in it in actual ink, or you could write it, you can gird up the loins of your mind and write it in your mind as well. And answer these two questions. What did you do this week, month, or year that you wouldn't want to be doing when Jesus comes? Because I was thinking about, okay, so I can make a list of different things we're supposed to do, not supposed to do when Jesus came, and I read those verses. But I want you to really ask yourself that question, because I think the combination of your conscience and the Holy Spirit and the Bible and Jesus is going to kind of bring some things out if you really ask yourself that question. What have I done that I would not be happy if Jesus showed up at that moment? Then the next question I want you to ask yourselves is, what did you do this week, month, or year that you would love to be doing when Jesus comes? And here's the idea. Do less of the first thing and do more of the second thing. Right? This is what we should be looking to do. Last point that I want to make is when we're doing this, when we're thinking about these things, don't look at the people around you. It talks about to whoever much is given, much is required. Maybe you've been given more. Don't be like, well, this person would be much worse off when Jesus comes back, so I'm pretty good. It's between you and God. Maybe you've been given more. Or maybe you've been given less to this point, so don't feel so bad looking at someone else. The other thing is don't tire of doing good. If you have been trying to do those things that are pleasing to God and you feel like, I'm not getting anything out of this, or it's, I don't know. Don't tire of doing good. You know, He wants to see that whether it's the second or third shift in the middle of the night, we're still doing what He's calling us to do. Be patient. It may take time. It may be right now. But be patient. Don't tire of doing good. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank You for the incredible gift of the salvation that You offer through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I can't get my head around how amazing it was. I can't even imagine You bringing me a cup of water and how unworthy I would feel to receive that from You. And yet, You gave Your life and You humbled Yourself to the point of death on a cross so that You could give me living water. God, even if I can't put that into words, show my heart the extent of that love that led You to do that. God, thank You that You have made me ready for Your coming through that blood, through that sacrifice. God, if there's anyone here that needs to be ready and repent and accept that gift, I pray that they would do that even right now in their heart. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve death. I deserve separation from You, but because of the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I turn from that. I turn to You. I accept Your salvation. God, lead me in a life where I can serve You and do things that are pleasing to You through the power of Your Holy Spirit. God, for each one of us who knows You, I pray that You would put those things on our heart and mind, those things that we should be doing less of and those things that we should be doing more of. God, put those things on our heart. Give us the power to do those things for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Those two things are such a contrast to me. It's hard for me to understand.